I'd like to tell you a story about my friend John Leyenberger, who I have had the pleasure to know in my sojourn of 14 years in the Chicago area. John was on an outward bound dog sledding journey in northern Minnesota. The journey had been a birthday present from his wife. Because there had been some difficulties in the group, the leader needed to drop her backpack on a frozen lake about 30 minutes from where they went to make camp for the night. Night was coming on and the temperature was dropping as John volunteered to ski back to retrieve the backpack. And he writes about this event. "There's an imperative to make prudent haste so I don't dawdle. The wind has quieted. The only sound I can hear is my own breathing, the push sound of my ski poles punching holes in the snow, and the hiss of my skis. This is truly sublime, and I'm feeling very content, very peaceful. About 20 minutes later, I find the abandoned pack, but the setting is too serene to head back just yet. The moment is too rare. So I stand there appreciating the silence, the solitude, and the beauty, wanting to absorb it into my marrow. I linger because there's a poignancy in being here, a bracing melancholy, a quiet beauty I hunger for. I want to soak up its enormity because there's nothing like it in the city. Looking around, I realize the only sign of humanity I can see is my own tracks in the snow, and I'm quickly reminded that I am very alone. My fingers are beginning to tingle, and I know I should be moving to generate body heat, but I stand rooted to that spot, transfixed. I look at the small thermometer on the zipper of my anorak. The temperature has fallen about 25 degrees in the past hour and now stands at 15 below. I'm still reluctant to leave, so I allow myself 5 more minutes to silently steep in the experience. I close my eyes and point my face at the sky. I lift my arms to shoulder height, parallel to the ground, with the ski poles dangling from my wrists. Back arched, standing in the middle of the frozen lake as the temperature and daylight continue to drop. In that posture and in that cold, without warning, I am suddenly overwhelmed with the sense that I'm standing in a shower of pure and profound warmth from the inside out, a sense of peace that's bone true and javelin straight floods me, dwarfing any similar sensation I've ever held. My eyes shoot open to see what's causing this sensation of pure warmth, but there's nothing to see except the darkening sky. I don't even have the hint of a clue about what's happening, but whatever it is perfect and goes straight to my heart. I feel utterly cared for. I want an explanation, but there is none. Am I going hypothermic? I wonder. Was that a small stroke? A mild heart attack? What? In the back of my mind, there's a niggling thought that I quickly shove down, and then shove down again and again. Then, despite my severest attempts to trap it, the thought springs full-blown and scary into my consciousness. Could it be God? I cringe and duck slightly, batting my hand in front of my face as if whisking off a mosquito. Hell no, it couldn't be God. What would God want with me? I'm a heathen. I don't even go to church. I doubt nearly everything, especially God. And I take God's name in vain a whole lot. It can't be God. But the feeling of utter peace stays with me. And I love it. And in truth, I'm not anxious for it to leave. Back in camp, I tell no one what happened because I don't know what to say and because I'm not sure myself. I'm not a talkative person by nature, but that night, I'm even quieter. That became a turning point in John Leyenberger's life. He called it the time he was ambushed by God. He'd been a successful businessman with 30 years invested in his career, but he never felt like it was the right fit for him. With a cluster of deaths in his extended family, he sank into several episodes of deep depression, another kind of severe wilderness. He writes, "As often happens when people realize through harsh experience how little in life they really control, and they reach a certain level of desperation, they reluctantly turn to God as a last resort. So it was with me. With glacial slowness, I stopped denying that my heart and my truest gifts lay not in business, but in service." John eventually went to seminary and now serves as a chaplain at Three Crowns Retirement Community in Evanston, Illinois. He loves doing Bible study with a group of seniors there, joining them in their provocative questions and their spiritual exploration. He also serves as a retreat leader and wilderness interfaith spiritual guide through the ministry he founded and calls Renewal in the Wilderness. He's written of this retreat ministry and its origins in a book by that same name, Renewal in the Wilderness. John has a deep passion for taking groups on canoe trips and giving them the opportunity to be open to God's presence in nature. Belden Lane, the author of The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, I love that title, The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, suggests certain truths can be learned, it seems, only as one is sufficiently emptied, frightened, or confused. Extremity is the necessary, even normative, starting point for understanding the strenuous character of spiritual life. For John, the situation of extremity was not only external, being in the frozen landscape of the Minnesota Boundary Waters region, it was also internal, feeling inauthentic in his career, having bouts with depression, and having the deaths of loved ones crashing down on him. But those extremities, those fierce internal and external landscapes, became the opportunity for God to ambush him with a peace that surpasses human understanding and for his spiritual life to begin to mature. Our scripture lessons today speak of fierce landscapes and situations of extremity and God's capacity to ambush us in those times and places. When Job demands an accounting of why calamity has overtaken him, he's confronted by God in a whirlwind. It's a terrifying encounter, and yet it becomes the breakthrough moment for Job to repent of his dust and ashes, of his desire to die, and to choose to live life as it comes, trusting in this unfathomable God. And the gospel story tells of the disciples in the boat, and Jesus stilling the violent storm, rebuking the wind, and calling the sea to peace and stillness. One thing particularly catches my interest amidst all the powerful images of that story. While the storm is threatening to swamp the boat, and the disciples are in a state of terror, Jesus is asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. The disciples have to awaken him. Here is what appears to be an experience of the divine asleep, a sleeping God. This isn't the only time that Scripture refers to God being asleep. Three times in the Psalms and once in Isaiah, there are images of the sleeping God that desperate human beings are trying to awaken. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from my pursuers and deliver me. Or like a lion, they'll tear me apart and will drag me away with no one to rescue me. Rise up, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake, O my God. You have appointed a judgment. Psalm 44. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not cast us off forever. Psalm 59. Rouse yourself. Come to my help and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Awake to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. In Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Dire situations in life happen. None of us are exempt from wild events, fierce inner or outer landscapes that feel dangerous and put us on the edge of catastrophe and shatter our illusion of controlling our lives and our little world. That some sacred texts speak of attempting to awaken the sleeping God point to the rawness and the terror of some of our experiences. For the disciples in the boat, there was good news. The God that Jesus embodies is capable of awakening and coming to our aid. That's a more literal way of looking at it. And certainly it can feel that way when we're in extreme situations. That can be good news for us too, because we're all at times vulnerable and in need of a God that cares for us. As the saying goes, we're all in the same boat together. However, I think that Belden Lane's statement points even more accurately to the spiritual reality. God is not asleep, but we are often spiritually asleep. Sometimes a moment of beauty or wonder can awaken us to the gift of divine presence and grace. But then again, it may take uncomfortable or even life-threatening situations to awaken us to God's presence in grace and peace. Otherwise, we feel that God is absent or non-existent or just plain unnecessary, when in fact, we're the ones who are spiritually unconscious or immature. But we can awaken and respond to God's presence, peace, and call to responsibility. Indeed, being here in this gathering at worship may well be such a time. As Paul says, now is the time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We can see life as a great spiritual adventure, like those desert fathers and mothers, the monastics of the early Christian experience who sought out the fierce desert wilderness landscapes. And like the Celtic saints who boarded their little coracles and abandoned themselves to the currents of wind and sea in search of a deep encounter with the God who they saw as their Lord. We can intentionally engage in spiritual practices, in retreats, prayer practices, and become schooled in being available to that fierce inner landscape and the awakened Holy Presence within. This weekend, about 60 of our church members, accompanied by our rector and associate rector, Phil and Kristen, were on a camping retreat at the beautiful and fierce seacoast of Big Sur. Today, they'll be celebrating Holy Eucharist there, as we are here. May their retreat become an occasion for a spiritual awakening for some of them, and for a renewal for many of our friends who are there. May our time here together be an occasion for spiritual renewal for us as well. We don't have to go to wild places to meet God, but we do need the eyes to see and the hearts to respond. There is yet another dimension to an awakened and mature spiritual life that I must mention. We as a species on earth have another lesson to learn about encountering this God who is Lord of all creation. We continue to overstress the earth's environment as a toxic species and fail to treat the earth as sacred, even though it belongs to God. In our arrogance and pride, we've failed to honor the boundaries of the earth's health. So we as Christians need a robust eco-spirituality that brings us to a repentant stance and a commitment to a new covenant with the earth. For we have too often split what we consider the spiritual from the physical, with devastating results. Our continuing ecological crisis is to a large degree our failure to live up to the responsibilities entrusted to us by God to care for the earth as conscious, awakened stewards and members of the whole created order. So let's respect the dedicated work of the many people that educate us in environmental issues and demand from us responsible actions and attitudes in a time of ecological extremity. Awakened, mature spiritual life always calls us to loving and respectful care, both within and around us, for both are God's domain, both are God's dwelling place.